Let's ask God's blessing upon his word and upon our souls. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the many stirring passages in your word that encourage us to fight without flinching in this your kingdom. And yet, O God, we do often flinch, our courage often fails. But we pray that as we hear again how you stirred up your servant David, that you would encourage us in our spiritual warfare too, to go on trusting you, looking to you. Oh, Father, open up this portion of your word now to our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw the very small beginning of something that would become the greatest thing in all the world. And that is, of course, the kingdom of God. Yes, that kingdom existed before what we read of last week. That kingdom goes right back to before when time began. But as a kingdom with an earthly king, it all began in what we read last week. It all began when Samuel anointed an unknown teenager by the name of David as the future king. And that was the beginning of the throne of David. And it was that kingdom and that throne that 1,000 years later Jesus would come to claim, because he is now the king on the throne of David, and his is the kingdom that has no end and that will eventually take over the whole world. So this was the really, really small beginning of what was to become the greatest thing in all the world. But as we also saw last week, no one noticed when this, the greatest kingdom in all the world, began. That is because of a peculiar characteristic of this, which is the kingdom of God, and that is that it comes without fanfare. This kingdom comes quietly, comes unobtrusively. And in fact, the chief characteristic of this kingdom is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the way Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. So the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world that are always trying to promote themselves, they're always trying to outdo each other. No, the kingdom of God, at least in this present age, comes without fanfare. And when David, the first king, came, no one noticed. No one even knew he was the new king. And when 1,000 years later, Jesus came to this earth to claim the throne of David, no one noticed. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But we saw that there's another peculiar characteristic of this kingdom, and that is this. This kingdom comes with great power. It might be a lowly kingdom which is marked by humility, but in that humility is great power. This is the most powerful kingdom that ever has been and ever will be. When this unknown teenager was anointed by Samuel, he was also anointed by God. He was anointed by God with the power of the Holy Spirit. We read that back there in chapter 16 and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the power of the Lord. So you have this tension, this apparent contradiction, which characterizes the kingdom of God. It appears without fanfare. It appears so meek and unassuming. And yet at the same time, it is the most powerful kingdom in all the world. And God summed that up when he spoke to Samuel, and he said to Samuel before he anointed David, he said, "Do not look at the outward appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's what chapter 17 is all about. Because today we see something of the power of this quiet and unassuming kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. So let's first take a peek at where it all happened. Let's take a peek into the Valley of Elah. And you're in the Valley of Elah, and you know, whether you're there today or whether you're there 3,000 years ago, one thing immediately strikes you in the Valley of Elah, and that is the incredible natural beauty of the place. Google it, have a look. Because here you are, you're in this lush green valley that lies serenely halfway between Jerusalem and Gaza. It's halfway between the Israelite territory and the Philistine territory. And if you looked around you, around about probably most times in the year, you'd see that these lush green hills are covered with masses of beautiful flowers. It is breathtakingly beautiful. It's the ideal place to stop and have a picnic, lie in the sun, soak up the countryside, or even stop there for a while and take a holiday. And the air is so fresh, so lovely. And if you had been there 3,000 years ago, soaking all that in, at some stage coming drifting towards you through that fresh and lovely air would be the smoke of someone's campfire. Or maybe many campfires, because now the wind has shifted and you can tell that there are many, many campfires in the area. And you look up and you can see them, because there, camped on the hillside at the eastern end of the valley, is this massive army. It is the army of the Israelites, 210,000 fighting men. You can see them moving about the camp. You can see the sun glinting off their armour. What on earth are they doing there? And then suddenly, as you're looking at them, you can hear a voice, this really powerful voice coming from way off behind you. And you look around and you see coming down from the mountains on the other side this mountain of a man. I mean, he is huge. And he is coming down, yes, from another army, which is over there camped on the hills on the other side. This man, if that's what he is huge. He's 9.5 feet tall. That's almost 3 metres. Now, I guess at the present time you're not too worried about doing the metric conversion. And you see him, he's covered in this armour. He has this helmet on his head and then this coat of mail covering him, and that coat of mail must itself weigh about 60 kilos. He has armour everywhere. It's covering his body, it's covering his legs. And that spear that he's covering has this thick and heavy, massive iron spearhead. This man is impressive. Fearsome and deadly, no doubt, but impressive. I mean, this man is a one-man fighting machine. He is the brute squad that's coming down from the mountain. And then in front, running along, trying to keep up with his enormous stride, is his armour bearer, this man carrying his shield, and he don't really notice him. You just keep looking back at this huge fighting machine coming towards him, and you are mesmerised. You just can't take your eyes off him. And suddenly the silence is broken and you hear his booming voice as he calls across the valley to the other army. I am the Philistine. Come and fight with me, you lackeys of Saul. If you win, we'll give up. But if we win, you will give up. I defy you. I defy your armies. Come on out and fight with me. And suddenly you realise this is not a good place to be. This is certainly not a good place to have a picnic, at least not today. Come on, come and fight with me. I mean, what are the people in the other camp thinking? Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed. Greatly afraid, they are literally, physically trembling, they are terrified. And later in verse 24, when he makes his appearance again, we read, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. He hasn't even got to their camp. He's just coming down the mountain through the valley, and already they're backing away on the opposite mountain. They are dismayed. They are greatly afraid. They are terrified. I mean, this is the language of despair. This is the valley of despair. The valley of Elah has become the valley of despair. So the real giant is not out there in the valley of despair. The real giant is in here. The real giant is giant despair. But think, I mean, this is the people that a few generations before took Jericho, which was this impregnable fortress. And this is the nation that invaded the whole of the promised land and won. They took over the whole of the promised land. And this is the nation that before they invaded the promised land, they were rebuked by God for fearing the giants of the land, the ancestors of Goliath. And God had said to them, look, learn not to fear the giants. Learn to trust God. And they had learned to trust God in those generations before. But now, I mean, look at them now. They are cowering in terror. They've lost hope. Where is their faith? Where is their trust in God now? There is no trust in God. There is no God. I mean, look at these early verses in chapter 17. There is not one mention of God. There is no mention of God until David eventually speaks in verse 26. No mention of God till then, no mention of God even after that, apart from a polite, the Lord be with you, as Saul sends David off in the battle. Even Goliath is more spiritual than they. Even Goliath, we're told, when he met David, he swore by his own gods. Okay, his gods are not gods at all, and he himself may be this wicked, blaspheming Philistine, but even this wicked, blaspheming Philistine has more spirituality in his body than the Israelites, because at least the Philistine mentions his gods and he swears by his gods. But the Israelites, I mean, where is God? Where is King Saul, this choice and handsome man, as he's described in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, who was more handsome than anyone else in Israel, who was taller than all the people? He's not so tall now. Or even Jonathan. What's happened to Jonathan? Jonathan that we read before back there in chapter 14, he was prepared to take on the whole Philistine army. Oh, where's Jonathan? There's just so much which is just outward show here. You have this whole army decked out in its armour, and there's pomp and there's pageantry and there's majesty and finery, but there's no power. Only despair. There is a kingdom, but there is no kingdom of God. The spirit has departed from Saul, and with him the kingdom, courage of the kingdom of God. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. The valley of Elah was the valley of despair. But then after the first 11 verses of despair, we read in verse 12, now David. And it is a huge relief to get to those words. After all this heartbreaking and soul-destroying description of the giant, now David. You get it again in verse 14, which in the Hebrew reads, now David was the youngest. And verse 15, now David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. Because up till now, it's all been about Goliath. It's Goliath this and Goliath that. The giant has dominated our thoughts. And now, David. Forget the giant. Yes, he keeps on intruding. He's always there in the background, even in this section from verse 12 on, which is mainly about David. But every now and again you get something like verse 16, and the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days morning and evening. Or verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. Or verse 23, then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath. So, you know, the giant and the Philistines, they're always there in the background. But here is something new. Verse 20. Now David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. Now David came to the camp of the army as the army was going out to fight and to the fight and shouting for the battle. Now David came to the camp. You see, before despair, there is no God. There is no kingdom of God. But now, David comes. David is the anointed of God. David is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God has come into the camp. And this is the turning point of the battle. Where the kingdom of God comes, despair turns to hope, and defeat turns to victory. And then for the first time, David speaks. And not that he's never spoken before, I'm sure he'd had something to say, but nothing of David's speech has ever been recorded in the Bible before. These are the first recorded words of David in the Bible. They're out there in verse 26. Now David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? These are not just the armies of Israel. These are the armies of the living God. And at last, God is brought into the equation. At last, God gets a mention. The kingdom of God has come into the camp. This is a whole new ball game, because now someone at last is thinking about how God affects the situation. We're like that, aren't we? Too often we are like the Israelites facing giant despair. Why do we face giant despair? Because we leave God out of the equation. That's why. We focus on the problem, this great and horrible giant that is threatening our peace, and then we have a look at our resources. We think, well, we've got an army of 210,000 men and we've got our equipment. How can we plan a surprise attack? But as long as you leave God out of the equation, it's still going to be despair. Gordon Kennedy points out in his commentary, he says, the problem here was not one of resources or of logistics. The problem here was one of theology. Where is God? But everyone misses the point, you see, until David arrives. Everyone misses the point until the kingdom of God comes into the camp. You and I miss the point. We get so caught up in our fears and our worries and all our problems in life, and we spend inordinate amounts of time worrying about these things and trying to figure out how we can get out of it and what we can do or whether we should run away, when all the time our problem is really our theology. We've left God out of the equation. But once you introduce God into your thinking, Satan is going to do his utmost to discourage you. The kingdom of Satan hates the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. But Satan will do all he can to get you to put the kingdom of God last. He does not want the kingdom of God to figure in your thinking. Three discouragements. The first discouragement comes from David's own family. It comes from his oldest brother. He should have been his mentor. But instead he is undermining his faith. Probably his nose is a bit out of joint, but Samuel overlooked him and went to the youngest in the family to anoint him. And in verse 28 we read, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" Sometimes, even those of your own family can discourage you from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In this case, it was motivated by just contempt and jealousy. But for whatever reason, sometimes there are those even from your own family who can discourage you from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The second attack is more subtle. It comes from Saul. And Saul is not trying to hurt David like Eliab was. Later on he's going to try, but at the moment he's not trying. He's just trying to protect him. And he says in verse 33, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. This man has been a man of war from his youth." Saul is well-meaning. He's a bit like the friends of Paul that we're reading about in the Bible study this week, in the studies in Acts. And those friends of Paul, they just wanted to protect him. They just wanted to help him, and they didn't want to see him killed. They're not there to hinder the work of the kingdom of God. And Saul here is well-meaning. He doesn't mean to hinder. The third attack, though, on the kingdom of God is really vicious. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And that is really discouraging, isn't it? And this is the full frontal attack of the kingdom of Satan. I mean, if a family can't be used to deter you, and if well-meaning friends cannot dissuade you, then Satan will always attack like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, the Bible says. But one way or another, the kingdom of Satan will always resist the kingdom of God. So here is the kingdom of God. At last, it's got a foothold among the armies of Israel, and the kingdom of Satan resists with all its might. But there is triumph in the valley of Elah. The kingdom of God, as represented here by David, has suffered this threefold assault: the contempt and jealousy from family, discouragement from a well-meaning friend, and then this full frontal assault from Satan, the roaring lion. So how does the kingdom of God triumph? The Bible says, "Take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And here we see the kingdom of God standing firm in the face of the contempt of family. I guess when it comes to answering the contempt of a jealous family member, there's not a lot David can say. Verse 29, he says, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" There have been whole sermons preached on that last sentence, but it's a bit hard to translate. It's probably something like, "What have I done now? Can I even speak?" Probably not a lot you can add to that. What about the kingdom of God standing firm in the face of the unhelpful advice of well-meaning friends? This is not the angry, jealous family member. This is a well-meaning friend who just gets to you. Now, as we saw in the Bible study this week, we should listen to the advice of well-meaning friends, especially where a lot of well-meaning, converted friends are all saying the same thing. Okay, we read in Proverbs again and again, where there is no counsel, the people fail, but in the multitude of counsellors there is safety. Or another one of the Proverbs, without counsel plans go awry, but in the multitude of counsellors they are established. So where there is a multitude of counsellors, they're well-meaning, they've got your interests at heart, especially where they're all converted, and they all agree, you ignore the counsel of many Christian friends that all agree at their own peril. And even the counsel of just one Christian friend is valuable. But sometimes the counsel of a Christian friend is wrong. And sometimes his counsel may even inadvertently be taking you away from the kingdom of God and not towards it. And that can be really hard to resist, especially if what he is saying is going to make life easier for you. Here Saul says to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth and he's been a man of war from his youth. This is the easy way out, David. So what does David do? What can David say to counter the advice of this? I mean, he's a greatly experienced, he's a battle-hardened warrior. He knows about battles, he knows about fighting. So David says in verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. That's out of left field. So you know a lot about battles, and you know a lot about fighting people, but let me tell you something about keeping sheep. Because you can learn a lot about keeping sheep. Even when it comes to fighting a giant. And you can learn a lot about life, even when you're facing something that seemingly has nothing to do with anything you've ever faced before. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Let me tell you about sheep. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. You see, Saul, you can learn a lot from sheep, even when it comes to fighting a giant. You can learn a lot about life, even when you're facing something that seemingly has nothing to do with anything you've ever faced before. And David has learnt about life. He might be a teenager, but he's learnt an awful lot about life. And he's learnt that the Lord is with him wherever he goes and whatever he faces. Yea, even though I go down into the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what David has learnt. And now, he has learnt that you can go down into the valley of the shadow of death. And he's ready to go down into the valley of Elah and face this giant. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. In the kingdom of God, we store up all those precious experiences of how God has delivered us in the past. And it doesn't matter that what you are facing now has nothing to do with anything you've done in the past. God has delivered you in the past. God delivered you in Christ on the cross. And therefore we know, or we ought to know, that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's what God has done in the past. This is what God will do in the present. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So do make sure you store up all those precious experiences of God's deliverance of you in the past, because that's going to come mighty handy in the future. And then we see here the kingdom of God standing firm in the face of the full frontal attacks of Satan. How can you and I face the full frontal attacks of Satan? What about when Satan comes against us and says, am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I mean, how do you stand up against that? Well, that's what this book is all about. This book that we've been reading, 1 Samuel, is all about do not look at the appearance. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what David is doing here. He says to the giant, look, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord does not save with sword and spear, he says, for the battle is the Lord's. You see? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. They're all scary things that you can see. But the Lord does not save with sword and spear. You're looking at what can be seen and you're taken in by appearances. But the Lord isn't concerned about appearances. And if ever that were true, it were true that day when David and the giant faced off against each other. And so David says in verse 45, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you cannot see, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you cannot see, but whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts that you thought you were going to give my carcass to, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's what it's all about. The battle is the Lord's. It's not about all the impressive weaponry you can see. It's about the Lord whom you don't see. The battle is the Lord's. Do not look at the appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees. The kingdom of God is not about what can be seen. The Lord does not save by what can be seen. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We look at the things which are not seen. It goes on and says, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Later in that same epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first reading we had today, let me paraphrase it a bit. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world. And therefore, Paul concludes, do not judge things according to the outward appearance. So what are our weapons? What are the weapons that the Lord has given us? Well, according to Paul in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, our weapons are such things as meekness and gentleness. These which are the great characteristics of the kingdom of God. Meekness and gentleness and humility, they're the weapons that Paul said he was waging in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Elsewhere Paul says the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. It's not about these outward things that you can see. But he says it is all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Meekness and gentleness. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, these and others like them are the weapons of our warfare. By these, by God's grace, we will overcome. That day, David overcame. The kingdom of God triumphed over the kingdom of Satan. That's what this is all about. David went into battle, didn't even have a sword in his hand. And when it came to having to chop off the giant's head, he had to borrow without even asking him. He had to borrow his sword and set up his head. But neither the five smooth stones that he took into battle that day or the sword of Goliath that he borrowed were his greatest weapons that day. His greatest weapon was what you could not see. It was the the Lord. The battle was the Lord's. And that day God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then, it says, all the assembly knew that the battle was the Lord's. That's what this battle was all about. It wasn't about some shepherd boy beating impossible odds, or the little man winning over the giant corporation, or whatever it is that the way the world interprets this today, as even some Christian teachers like to interpret it today. That day it was the kingdom of God that triumphed in the valley of Elah. That day the weak things of the world put to shame the things that were mighty. That day all the assembly knew that the battle was the Lord's. Do fight discouragements that come your way. You can do it. The power of the kingdom of God belongs to you if you belong to the kingdom of God. So fight those discouragements, whether they come from angry family members, or whether they come from well-meaning friends, or whether they come bearing the full malice of Satan himself. Remember, the battle is the Lord's. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. We do not fight alone against the foe. Strong in your strength, safe in your keeping tender, we trust in you, and in your name we go. Amen.